All right, so we are in Mark still. Anyway, last week, quick review. It was on, again, if you get Facebook, we send out kind of a reminder of what's going on tonight and what we did last week. But I ended Mark 12 with I just called the study 4 points because there was just four basic points that I covered in that text. And one of them was just on the importance of being saved. Sounds kind of simple, like a no-brainer, but in verse 34, when Jesus has had this dialogue with his scribe, and he's answered everything correctly, he's the anomaly when you compare him to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He actually asks a question and answers correctly. He tells you what life is all about. It's about loving God and loving people. If you could boil down the simplicity of what true religion is, what is practical Christianity? It comes down to that, loving Jesus and loving people. And everything operates through those through modalities. And he answered it right. And so Jesus answered him and said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And how far is not far? I don't know, but it wasn't in there. And so that's problematic because you don't want to almost make it to heaven. I told you I had a relative and she would always like say that. And I always thought it was so weird. She wasn't where she needed to be. And when we talk about heaven, she's like, yeah, heaven, ha, 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 if I make it there, hee, hee, hee. And I'm like, well, that's not a hee, hee, hee thing. That's serious. You don't hee, hee, hee making it to heaven. You know, you can hee, 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 you know, The Office or something on TV, but you don't hee, hee, hee hell, right? That's not a hee, hee, hee matter. And so this guy, he didn't make it. And we talked about the importance of verifying your salvation. And we always talk about these. This is kind of a reoccurring theme here. But how do you know you're saved? Well, there's a few things. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. Okay, so step one, got that. And if you've done that, there'll be a change in your life. A couple things will happen. There'll be fruit in your life. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. These need to be there in some capacity. Maybe there are seasons where you're more fruitful. Maybe there are seasons where it's like teeny tiny. But it needs to be there. If you have no fruit, then it's questionable whether you really have experienced the salvation and if you're really sealed with the Holy Spirit. The third thing is there needs to be conviction in your life because if the Holy Spirit's sealed you and he's living inside you, a change has got to happen. You shouldn't be able to sin your brains out and be okay with it. You should feel conviction. And if that's missing, if you can just do whatever you used to do in your old life, which isn't really your old life if you're not convicted by it, then there's a problem as well. And the fourth thing, it comes up a lot in Scripture, is you continue. Are you continuing? And when you really boil it down theologically, it comes up to three things when you look at salvation. We talked about that. It's justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification. I've prayed that. I know that I'm justified, not by my own works, but solely because of the blood of Jesus Christ. I've got that dialed in. I understand that clearly. If that's true, you embark on sanctification. You're going to continue to walk with God. And when you fall, as we always will, you're going to get up, repent, dust yourself off, and keep running the race. You never stop. There's no vacations from Jesus. There's no timeouts. I'm always in there. Real as I am, mistakes and all, Jesus is working on me. I'm saved, but that salvation is verified because I'm continuing until the day I die or the rapture happens. And then I'm glorified, glorification. Does that make sense? So there's three aspects of salvation, and we revisit those today. But that was kind of point number one, looking at that is make sure you're saved. Point number two is be in your Bible because the Pharisees, the scribes, they were supposed to be men of the Bible, but they missed it completely. And instead of being a blessing, they became a warning where Jesus points out how they've misconstrued who he is. They've elevated David and kind of lowered Jesus. And Jesus' argument was, well, in this prophecy by David we looked at, how can he call the Lord his Lord if he's someone who's greater? And he's kind of illustrating the fact that he was before David and how he is the Messiah. And that's a no-brainer when you really are a person who's in your Bible, then you're a person who understands Jesus. You can't know Jesus without the Bible because the Bible is about Jesus. It's about the redemption of man through a Messiah. And so if you're cool with Jesus, then you've got to be cool with your Bible. And then finally, we looked at the importance of being real. One thing the Pharisees were, they were the religious leaders, but they were not real. They were hypocritical. They prayed long prayers for pretense, the Bible said. They wore ornate costumes. But behind the scenes, they devoured widows' houses. They were crafty. They were shysters. They knew that they weren't salaried, so they figured out ways to kind of basically swindle. ladies who had inheritances, and that's how they made their living. And they were an abomination to Jesus, and he directed the brunt of his harshest words to their hypocrisy. And if there's anything God wants you to be, he wants you to be real. And nothing bums me out more than when I know somebody. When I was a high school pastor, I knew certain students weren't walking with God. All I had to do was go on Facebook, and I could tell based on pictures, you know, who was where. And that'd be my test. I'm like, hey, how are things going? Oh, just great, Pastor. Just you know, on my third hour of prayer this morning, just God was showing me so much. And I'm like, liar, look at this. And I have a picture like of, you know, a beer bong or something like that. And it was just, I hated hypocrisy. I had all the patience in the world for someone who came to me and was broken, like, I blew it. I'm so sorry. You know, I want to get this right all day. But someone who is living a certain way and acting a different way was really hard to deal with. And that's something that Jesus, he didn't put up with either. And he had really strong words last week when we looked at just, you know, what he said for them. He talked about the, basically that there was a, it seemed to be a greater condemnation for them, like a more miserable spot in hell for people who were hypocritical, particularly religious leaders. And so those were harsh words reserved for them. And then finally, the last point was just the importance of being a sacrificial giver. We looked at the widow, the lady who, the old widow who gave her, you know, her mites into the offering, and how compared to the men who were kind of showy in their giving, how it was just pouring out all this money. I likened it to, well, we used to have the offering box up here, but people felt weird, so we put it in the back. Like just pulling out like a wad of hundreds and just really slowly kind of wedging it in the little, you know, little slot, real slow, making sure everyone sees that it's, you know, it's not a Hamilton, you know, it's a Benjamin. And so just, you know, just putting it in there real slow. That, and that's kind of the pretentious type of giving that was happening here. And we looked at Jesus, he wasn't looking at what was being offered, he was looking at how it was offered. And so what's our rule of thumb for tithing? Well, I think the overarching rule is it needs to be sacrificial. And quite often we said 10% is sacrificial. It's got to hurt a little bit. That's kind of the premise behind it. And when you looked at Jesus' giving, when he offered himself, we said he didn't offer a tithe, right? He offered 100%. Thank God he didn't tithe the cross, because we'd still be 90% going to hell, you know? So he gave 100%, and that's kind of how we have to look at our lives in everything. I want to give as much as I can, and often it has to be sacrificial. And maybe that's 5% for you. There's nothing definitive in the Bible aside from 2 Corinthians 9:7, which just says your attitude needs to be, it needs to be cheerful and not compulsive, whatever you give. But the concept behind it is sacrificial. So that brings us up to 13. And this is going to be a two-part study. I tried to make it one, but I would not keep my new non-Amish time restraint, so I made it part one, and it's going to be Mark 13, verses 1 through 32. And I call it the temple and the times. And what we'll see today is Jesus is he's going to begin to prophesy over, I think, in two parts, because the disciples ask two questions. And his first answer is going to deal with kind of events that transpire in the early church. And the second prophecy he's going to give, answering their second question, which we'll look at next week, is going to deal with the last days, the tribulation, and the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, it's often called in the Old Testament. So today we want to look at kind of his shorthand prophecy. This is stuff that's going to transpire within that century, things that transpire within 100 years, and that's kind of the angle I want to take. So why don't we pray, and then we'll see what God has for us in it. So God, as we look at your word tonight, I pray that you'd help me to be concise and clear, and that you would just move tonight in the lives of anybody who needs to hear it, God. I pray that whatever I've studied, if it's not something you want me to cover, then you'd help me to be led just to say what I need to say, God. And I just ask that we're open and real and honest with you tonight. And Holy Spirit, that if anyone's here who doesn't know you, that you would reveal to them just how much they're loved, and how awesome the plan is that you have for them, God. It all starts with them understanding why they were created, and that's to know you, God. So I pray these things would be revealed by your power tonight, not by my own. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen. So picking it up, I'll read the first two verses. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Okay, so The disciples are leaving this temple, and they're checking it out. Now, this is kind of version 3.0 of the temple. The first one Solomon had built, and it was very grandiose, and then it had gotten sacked by Nebuchadnezzar through time, and so Ezra and Zerubbabel rebuilt it in Ezra 6.15. You can read about that. And then what Herod did is he kind of renovated it. He added to it, and he made it bigger and better. Now, he was a bit narcissistic, and he had a certain style of architecture, and the way he built things is still super like befuddling to modern day construction guys or general contractors or anybody, because the blocks were so big. He would use bricks that were so huge they weighed about 400 tons and they were cut perfectly. So perfect you never needed mortar. They just somehow, however they slid them into place, because most of our biggest cranes can't even do this, so they still don't know quite how they did it. This kind of technology, if you call it that, is lost through the ages. But he could align it right to where through time, they're still there. A lot of them are still there. The kind of the foundation, the cornerstones are still in place. If you go to Israel, apparently, I was listening to a study by Pastor Chuck on it. He was talking about seeing these stones, but massive. And so I just put, nearly the temple was huge. His addition, it was nearly 500 yards long. That's 5 football fields in length, 400 yards wide, four football fields wide. It took about 80 years to build, and each brick was 400 tons. It was so magnificent that it was known as one of the ancient wonders of the ancient world. Was the center of Jewish life for hundreds of years, about 1,000 years. This was where the Jews did anything religious or anything of spiritual significance took place at this temple. It was so beautiful. Everything was gold plated as well. It was a mix of marble, limestone, and gold. And apparently, it you could see the brightness of it from miles away, because it was so, when the sun was shining bright. So the disciples were, impressed by it, and they had reason to be from an archaeological standpoint, but the people took it a step further. Because you weren't allowed to swear to God, it was forbidden in Leviticus, they would swear by the temple. In Matthew 23:16, it's alluded to how they would swear by the temple. And the disciples, the early church in Acts 6:13, they were actually rebuked because they prophesied against it, or Jesus said, not prophesy, he spoke against it. It was blasphemy to say anything negative against the temple. So when Jesus said that it would be ripped apart, which it was in 70 AD, it was a blasphemous thing to say. So it kind of left normal, cool building. It's a kind of idolatry. They kind of put out everything kind of centered around this building, and it became something that was idolatrous. And so the disciples, they're, one thing you'll give them is they're real. And so they often say things, and maybe they're just checking out, like, they bought into it. Here they are with God in the flesh, Jesus incarnated, and they're talking about a stupid building. That just makes no sense to me. But whatever, to each his own. Like I said, they're a little thick. And so they're talking about this building. And Jesus, he doesn't even point out that it's pretty. He doesn't say anything positive about it. And so one of the things we want to look at is, if the 12 were obviously impressed by it, why wasn't Jesus? Because he says nothing good about it. He just points out, don't like it too much, because it's getting ransacked in about 70, in about 40 years, it's done. And so point one, this is why I think it was not that impressive to Jesus. It's because it was where the sacrificial system took place. Remember, when you read Hebrews, you read about everything in Leviticus. All the old system of sacrifice, the atonement, the Holy of Holies, all these things were all pictures of Jesus. It would be really if you don't have the complete picture of Jesus in the New Testament, the Old Testament way of worship is pretty brutal. I mean, Peta would be, horrified, because so many animals were killed to make atonement. Just for the high priest, he had to knock off several just so he could even approach the Holy of Holies once a year. And if that wasn't good enough, and if he still wasn't holy enough, often he'd be struck down dead, so they'd have round two, priest one, backup on deck priest to go in and do the duty. But it was this grisly, barbaric type of worship, because it was a symbol, it was symbolic or a shadow of the blood that Jesus would shed for us on the cross. The blood that it cost Jesus, God himself, to cleanse us. And so I think one reason he wasn't that impressed with this is because it was old school. It was old news. He was about to be the real deal sacrifice, and everything that was happening there was like preschool to him. It was like a nice-looking preschool. He was real. He was the real deal that was just nothing. It was chump change. And so he wasn't impressed by it from a spiritual standpoint. And then secondly, it had become an idol. In Matthew 12:6, he says, "But I say to you that in this place is one himself greater than the temple." And that really infuriated everyone as well. But he's pointing out that this is just a building that's meant to symbolize what I'm going to do for real. It's meant to point you to me in the purest sense, but it's not. Instead, you've been sidetracked by this religious thing, and you've missed me. And this I've been kind of hitting on the last month because I see it so often in the church. It's so easy to lose sight of Jesus, and I think that's such a cool topic that Robin's going to cover and the other ladies on idolatry, because it's so easy to do. We are idolatrous by nature. It is just in us to want to worship something. You could look at, I remember in Europe, there'd be all these, when the boy band thing kind of started in Europe, you know, so I've been dealing with this for like 15 years. So when I was out there, and I remember my statement was like, oh boy, I sure am glad this stuff's not getting to America. And then I came back after like, you know, a year and a half and it was here. And I just remember looking at these teenagers and the bands, they weren't even at the caliber of like NSYNC, sad, I know this, Backstreet Boys or any of these. I mean, we're talking like fourth tier boy bands and girl bands. And local kids would just be crying, like hysterical. I'm like, why are you crying over that? You know, but I'm just, that's their object of worship. That was their idol. That was what they needed. And so you can see it easy in the world with athletics, with sports, with things, with money. I mean, there's so many idols that are easy. But in the church, it's so easy to get your eyes off of what Christianity is all about, Jesus, and get your eyes on the person who's telling you about Jesus. I see it so often. It's so easy where these pastors become kind of junior celebrities within the church. It's so weird. People want you to sign their Bible, not in like a cool, enduring way, but almost like in an autograph way. And I think that's so weird. It's so weird because outside these walls, nobody cares. I mean, honestly, if you really think about it. I mean, I'm serious. Nobody knows who certain pastors are outside Christendom. And so I'm like, what is a signature from a big-time, you know, A-League pastor going to do for you? And why do you want it? But I see it so often. Mark Driscoll talks about it a lot. He's kind of the hot, you know, he's a hot-handed pastor right now that God's really moving a lot through Morris Hill Church. And he's like, don't ask me to sign your Bibles because I won't, because that's weird. And it's true. It's super weird. But I'll hear people talk about, whether it's Pastor Chuck or Pastor Brian or Cheryl or Greg Laurie, like, it's just like, I don't think these people want your admiration. They want you to see through them to Jesus. And that's the whole point of it. And so, beware of this. Beware when you're more excited about the man or the woman than the person they're supposed to be declaring and telling you about. It's easy to do. It's in you to do it. And the sad thing is it's in us, the speakers, to like what they're hearing. It's easy to, I talked about this last week, it's easy to become idolatrous and it's easy to like the idolatry. And so it is a danger. And Jesus, he called it for what it was. This temple was an idol. And one thing he knew too was, regardless of how beautiful it was, he was omniscient. He knew that in 70 AD, Titus was going to rip it apart. And so the main application, and I reiterate on it, don't worship things with an expiration date. And that means people and things, because they're all dying. Why are you going to worship someone who's going to die one day? You know, or a car that's not cool in 10 years. I always point this out, because when I was in high school, 1990, the coolest car in the world was the 300ZX when the Nissan renovated, and it was like, whoa. I remember my friend like rented one for prom, and I'm like, you are so cool and so lucky to have that. You know, I had the little Celica. It wasn't near as cool as the 300ZX. And then I saw a lady in 2005 driving one from 1990. Not cool at all anymore. You know, 15 years changes everything. So when you worship these things that have an expiration date, you've got to keep updating what you worship, because pretty soon that car's not cool anymore. Pretty soon that movie star isn't the cool movie star anymore, and someone else is. Pretty cool that the band, you know, the Kiss of Death is when they come up with the greatest hits album. They're coming up with the greatest hits album, and there's a new band that's coming in that's big. And you've got to change your affections to that. Jesus is timeless. God is the only one that deserves your worship. He's the only one that's eternal. And he needs to be our focus. But anyway, looking at Jesus' prophecy, what he says in verse 2, he says, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." That's a huge prophecy. There were no bulldozers back then. It was not easy to knock things this big down. And if anything, that thing seemed impenetrable. One brick that weighed 400 tons is pretty impenetrable. And so they're like, I don't know if that's going to happen. And he was laughed at by a lot of people who heard that, if they heard it, because they didn't think it would happen. And it did, because Josephus records what had happened. He records, actually, and this is, you got to remember, there was four kind of main classes of Jews back then. You've got Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, or I think they pronounce it right, and Zealots. And the Zealots were the militant, fight the power class. Okay, they were the ones that were rebellious warriors. They did not like Roman rule at all. They didn't fit into it, and they'd fight it whenever they could. And they'd been particularly rebellious around 60 AD, and there was this Jewish-Roman war that was happening. And you couldn't really beat the Roman Empire, but it was like guerrilla warfare. They'd show up, you know, kill some people, disappear, kind of fight from the mountains, come in and come out. And Nero was getting sick of it. So he sent in Titus to sack Jerusalem. And what they did was they divided into three giant armies, and they surrounded the city. And they'd let people in, but they wouldn't let people out. And what that did was it used up all the resources. And so there was a famine, in a sense, in Jerusalem. And they began to starve out, and then they just came in and started just wiping out people. Josephus records that 1.1 million Jews were killed during this war, and 100,000 about were enslaved. And what they finally did was they all took refuge in the temple because it was such a huge building, thinking that it was impenetrable. And it was most likely, I've read differing stories from different historians. One historian said that Titus was so mad that they were fighting him that he wanted to burn it down. Josephus says that he didn't really want to burn it down because it was such a significant thing. He wanted to turn it into like a pagan temple. I don't know what story is true, but it got caught on fire somehow. One of his soldiers apparently threw some type of firebomb in there, and it ignited, and it ended up burning not only the temple, but a lot of, you know, that area. And what happened was all that gold, the gold melts really, it melted down into those cracks. Now, when you're a fairly poor soldier, and you see gold in a thing that's burning, you pull it apart. And so they ripped every brick apart to get at the gold in between those bricks. And so it was exactly what Jesus had said. In 70 AD, you could look at this historically, it's proven, that temple went down and all the gold within it went down. And so Josephus records in Wars of the Jews, chapter 7, verse 1, "Now as soon as the army had no more people to kill or plunder, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple. This is the end Jerusalem came to." And this is Josephus' words. And then, one main point to keep in mind is this sets the tone for all the prophecy that Jesus says. It happens. This is kind of a cool one because you can actually see specifically how it happened in such a short amount of time. But when he's prophesying things that are going to happen in the future, better believe that it's just as accurate, just as specific, and just as likely to happen as it did when he said these things would happen, you know, only 40 years later from the time he made the prophecy. And so, verse 3 and 4, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple," so they're sitting on the opposite side now, and they're looking at the temple, "Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be?'" First question. "And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" So he asked him two questions. The first question is a short-term question in terms of application. It has to do with the temple and how it's going to be pulled apart. The second question kind of goes beyond that. When everything goes down, what's it going to be like? What's the sign? You know, what'll be the sign when all these things go down? The culmination of it all, not just the destruction of the temple, but the destruction of most of mankind. And so it's a big question with big answers, and that's why it's two studies. But verses 1 through 13 kind of deal with that. And the first thing he answers is he says, "And Jesus answering them began to say, 'Take heed that no one deceives you.'" And so this is applicable to both. He says, well, when you ask questions and you want answers, make sure you get the right answers. Because there's a lot of answers out there, but there's only one right answer, I believe, about a lot of things. And truth is something that you can't change, you can't fix. And so that's one thing I love about the Bible. The answers are all there. It's solid, and you can trust it. There's nothing you have to kind of wish. There's no such thing as blind faith, I believe, when I look at the scriptures, because it seems just so real. When I look at science in the scriptures, when I look at philosophy in the scriptures, when I look at the theology of the scriptures, it makes so much sense. When you compare it to anything else, any other religion system, it just doesn't make sense at all. And so this lines up in so many dimensions. And so he points out the first thing. I'm going to answer your first question, and it has to do with the destruction of the temple. And I'm going to answer your second question, and it has to do with the end of mankind. But I'm going to predicate both answers with this: make sure you're not deceived. And that's why I kind of fell in love with the way Calvary Chapel teaches the Bible. One thing I really do like about it was growing up, I grew up under just mixed teaching. I went to lots of different churches, Baptist churches, when I was living in Europe, Missionary Alliance churches, and nothing against any of those. But when I really saw that methodical through the Bible style of teaching that Calvary Chapels and a lot of other Bible teaching churches do, I fell in love with it, because I'm like, this can't fool me, because I'm reading what he's reading, and I can read this next week, and I can go home and read this, and he can't put any spiritual mojo on me because he's talking about something that I don't know where he's at. You know, and I really like that, and I still do to this day. And one thing, the Bible's full of examples of this. And what I want to bring out to you is why I think this was fulfilled in 70 AD, why I think these prophecies were concerning that time frame where he's talking to 70 AD. And the first thing is, I think you see lots of false teachers that came. Many are documented. If you look at Colossians 2:8, 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18 with Hymenaeus and Philetus, 2 Timothy 3:13, 2 Peter 2, all of it's about false teaching. 1 John 2:18, 2 John 1:7, Jude 4-9 dealing with Gnostic teaching. There were tons of false teachers, tons of false Christs, tons of people just taking a little bit of truth and twisting it and making it really weird and trying to mislead people. And so much of the epistles are trying to get the truth out, correct teaching out, to combat this false teaching that was leading people astray. And Jesus warns them, expect false teaching to happen. And it's so true, you see so much of it. You know, I just saw two Mormon missionaries just in my neighbor the other day, just making the rounds, talking to people. I've seen Jehovah's Witnesses rolling like the SWAT team, the back of the van opens up and you've got, you know, pairs of eight just covering a lot of ground fast. But it's a real thing all over the place. Tons of false teaching out there. And I think it applies to everything, but particularly in the time frame Jesus is dealing with, we see lots of false teaching through those books that I mentioned. And then he mentions something else in verse 7. He says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many." So we see false teaching. "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet." So again, I think he's talking in context of this first prophecy of the temple being ransacked, and they were wars and rumors of wars. Perhaps he's referring to the first Jewish and Roman war, which I referred to already, 66 through 70 AD. It's also called the Great Revolt. And I think he's talking about a war is going to generate around this temple that's going to prove that it's going to be taken apart. It's going to have to do with this war. And so don't get stressed out when you see wars happening and rumors of wars. And I like this about Jesus too. So often when you look at kind of the new atheists, which is just old school arguments, of their issues with God, they always point to suffering. How can a loving God allow suffering? On and on and on. I don't know how many of these guys sell books, because that's all they rant and rave about. How could a loving God, you know, allow suffering? And we've dealt with that many times already. But Jesus, he's not pulling any punches. He's not fooling you by saying, it's going to be all good when you get saved. No problems at all. He's telling him, look, there's going to be wars. There's going to be false teachers. It's not a really good, salesman. You know, this isn't like an Arbon technique to get you to buy. This makeup's going to be bad. It could break you out. It could clog your pores. But just buy it. You're like, no, I don't want that makeup. No way. But Jesus is warning you about all the negatives that are going to happen. And I think that's cool. I'm glad. He wants you to know what's going to happen. And these things happen. They experienced wars. They experienced false teaching. And they experienced something else in verse 8. "For nation will rise against nation," warfare again, "and kingdom against kingdom," warfare again, "and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of the sorrows." And now I think he's talking about, again, within that time frame before the temple being ransacked, Pliny the Elder describes a massive earthquake that destroyed a large section of Asia Minor. That's Ephesus, Philadelphia, Sardis. When you read Revelation, the church in Philadelphia and Sardis, particularly Philadelphia, there's one reference to God being your refuge in times of trouble, because back then the temples were the only safe havens with all the earthquakes that would happen. You had to run to the temple because they were actually built on They were floating structures almost, the way they built them, so they could kind of deal with all the earthquakes that were so prevalent. You wouldn't have to worry about a building falling on you. But he describes a massive earthquake in AD 17. Eusebius is said to have chronicled an earthquake destroying Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis in the 10th year of Nero, AD 64. Tacitus records a quake in the 7th year of Nero, possibly the same one, putting that earthquake around AD 61. And that's in Tacitus. He was a great historian in Annals 14:27. And so I think Jesus, he doesn't skirt the age-old question. One thing, in addition to the fact that there were earthquakes that happened, he doesn't skirt this issue of there being negative things in life. He doesn't skirt the issue about, yeah, there's going to be earthquakes and people will die from earthquakes. Yeah, there'll be natural disasters. Yeah, there'll be famines. Yeah, there'll be warfare. This is just part of life, because the issue has to do with sin. When sin happened, death resulted. Last time I checked, I didn't read about any earthquakes in Eden. I didn't read about famine in Eden. There's lots of food and it looked good and you could eat it all. You know, and there was nothing negative like we see. No natural disasters, nothing negative going on because there was no sin. When sin hit the scene, so much went wrong. And I think he's just bringing this up. And I think also in Luke 13, 4 through 5, when the disciples are asking him about this, when negative things happen in life, like what's the answer? And when Jesus answers them, he says, you know, these 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. So this tower fell on 18 people and killed them. He says, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? And he says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I like that. He doesn't get all philosophical and deep. Well, what is death? And what is life? He's like, you know what? They died. Sad thing. Repent, or else you could die too. I mean, it's like, whoa, okay, that's easy, right? And I'm not saying the Bible doesn't have answers for suffering. I will definitely not keep my time frame if I go into that. I've done like a million different studies on that, so get the podcast. But all I'm saying is he's not fazed by this. He's like, death is a reality. Earthquakes are reality. Famines are reality. War is a reality. It's just a reality of life in a fallen planet. It will happen. Some of these things might kill you. If they don't, you're going to die anyway. It just happens. It's entropy. You're getting older. Apoptosis, which is cell death, happens more regularly. That's why you get wrinkly as you get older. You can fight it, but you get freaky if you fight it too much, and then you die. But you can't stop it. It is death. Just it happens eventually. And he's saying, you need to repent and be ready when death happens. And this is like an aside from the main point, which is earthquakes did take place. But I think sin leads to death. That's the bottom line. Be ready when it's time to die. Whether it's an earthquake that takes you out, whether it's a famine that takes you out, whether it's warfare that takes you out, a Mack truck, a heart attack, you will die somehow at some point. Be ready, I think is what my point is through this whole earthquake deal. He's listing natural disasters which will take place. He is not going to intervene to stop these from happening. That happens later when he restores everything. But these things will happen. It's a product of life on a fallen planet. So be ready. Be ready for these things. And so I think this aspect of prophecy was fulfilled prior to the destruction of the temple. So again, I'm teaching this from a standpoint where I believe this first kind of teaching, this first explanation, verses 1 through 13, deals with this first prophecy of the temple. And I'm sure you can make arguments, because I've read them, where these things did happen after that time also. But I think in context to what we're looking at things leading up to the first thing he said, things leading up to the temple being pulled apart. Does that make sense? And so I'm coming at it from that angle. Now he brings up famines also. He says, there'll be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. And so Agabus, if you recall, in Acts 11:28, he prophesied that a famine would take place soon. And then again, that fits within that time frame. Josephus, again, in his Antiquities of the Jews, book 20, chapter 2, paragraph 1, line 1, paragraph 3, line 37, and paragraph 5, lines 51 through 53, makes mention of a famine that occurred in AD 45. Tacitus, writing in AD 109, and Eusebius, writing 100 years after that, also confirmed that there was a famine that took place during the reign of Claudius Caesar. So that happened. He's giving you specific details of what will happen leading up to this temple being ripped apart, and we see famines also. And again, if you use it as an example, you can. When the Roman, you know, in that war, what the Romans did was, in a sense, cause a famine. When they let more people into Jerusalem but kept you from leaving it, and those resources were used up and the water's used up, guess what? You've got a famine-like situation. And so even leading right up to the when the temple was pulled apart, there was a famine. And so that's true also. Verse 9 continues, but watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And that's kind of where the suffering kind of comes into place. For a testimony. If your life is perfect, guess what? Zero lame testimony. Not a good testimony. Now, I'm not saying if that's your life. I'm not saying just wish bad things to happen to you. But I'm just saying your, especially nowadays, the ability which you have to connect to people is going to get smaller and smaller. Because this is an era of a lot of suffering. Financial suffering, I think when you look at families getting just eroded, the product of that, you're having a lot of dysfunctional children, I mean, with that are just damaged in a lot of ways. And so if you've got a perfect, like, remember the Ricker Silver Spoons? Remember that show? I'm giving my age away. But Ricky Schroeder, I mean, that was like dream lifestyle. Remember the Ricker? Does anyone remember the Ricker? Silver Spoons is a super old show in the 80s, right? Where this kid was just, you know, he was a multimillionaire. And the Pepsi generation, that kid Alfonso, who used to be Michael Jackson, okay, I'm totally giving my age away, but I'm 37, so this is all happening around the 80s. But you envied that kid's lifestyle because he had this big mansion, and it was called Silver Spoons because everything, you know, he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth in a sense, like Richie Rich kind of thing. But when you're like that, it's so hard because to have a testimony because you've got everything. Suffering is what shapes you. The Bible says suffering is what makes you complete. And when you talk to someone who's suffered and they've gotten through it, and like 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, may the God of all comfort comfort you in all your suffering so that you're able to comfort those in the same way which you've been comforted. The point is God takes you through stuff because he shapes you as he's taking you through stuff. Then he brings people in your life that are going through stuff and you can minister to them because you connect with them because you've been there, done that, got through that. God gave you victory over that. And that is huge. That is complete right there as far as ministry goes. And so he's saying, hey, if you think the natural disasters were bad, you're going to get killed by people too. They're not going to like you because of me. And they're going to bring you up in front of councils. You could get stoned. He's not telling them this, but this is what happened. You'll get stoned. I mean, he could have gotten more graphic, but that would have really freaked him out. So he's broad. It's a general revelation. But when you look at the, you know, Fox's Book of Martyr, I mean, horrible deaths. You know, dipped in oil. They tried to kill John that way, but it didn't work. Fed to wild animals. I mean, just, you know, gruesome deaths. You know, just crucified, set on fire. I mean, horrible deaths which happened as a result of knowing him. And he's warning them about it, but hey, this is a testimony to them. Everybody needs to hear the truth, even those kings that are killing you. When they look at you, they have no excuse on the day of judgment. They killed you. And you were the witnessing force through me, through that death. I shared Christ through your death. And they have no excuses at all. It was a tool for witnessing. And so he's telling them about these things. And man, take your pick. The whole New Testament is full of these things happening prior to 70 AD. Initially, Peter and company in Acts 5, they're taken before the Sanhedrin. Stephen in Acts 7, the first martyr, same thing. He's facing a council. Paul in Acts 23, he's facing a council. Contextually, meaning prior to 70 AD, numerous times during the persecutions that took place, there's all these Caesars were the main Caesars that persecuted, the Roman emperors that persecuted Christians. Nero was the first one, Domitian, Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, Septimus Severus, Maximinus, the Thracian, Decius, Valerian, Diocletian, and Galerius, all the way up to Constantine. He was the first one that actually, you know, legalized Christianity. But prior to that, the church was just pounded over and over again. And most of you know the story. Historically speaking, Nero was crazy, set Rome on fire, and then he blamed it on the Christians so he could justify persecuting them. And Tacitus writes this in Annals also. His Annals were what he called his historical document. He says, to get rid of the report of setting Rome on fire, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. This is a secular writer. He's not a Christian. And he's writing about Nero's take on Christianity. And so they were delivered to councils short term, as in the Jews, but then they were delivered to councils and arenas more and more as time progressed leading up to 70 AD. And I think this is important because In light of that, in Colossians 1, 5 through 6, Paul points out that which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel which has come to you as it has in all the world. I'm going to read these verses and explain what I mean. Colossians 1, 23, of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. Romans 1, 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Why is that important? Because of verse 10, because he says, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Because you can say, Mike, you're wrong. This is not talking about things leading up to 70 AD because the gospel has not been preached to all the nations. And a lot of missionary organizations, they take this as their mantra. I'm not saying it's wrong. We need to preach the gospel to all the nations because once everybody's heard the gospel, Jesus is going to come back. You know, well, I could make the argument saying, well, Paul did reach the whole known world with the gospel. And he says so right here on three places. You know, he was amazing. He did that without iPhone or email or, you know, jets or anything, just his feet and maybe a horse. But he shared the gospel to the whole known world. They had heard it. And so verse 10 doesn't contradict anything that I've said. The gospel had gone out to the whole known world within 70 AD. There's even a church in India called the Church of Thomas because Thomas was believed to have gone out to India and preached the gospel. So, I mean, even India was covered. They went everywhere. They spread out. That's just the disciples. That's just Paul. Not to mention all the people they discipled. This movement continued to go forward, where in 35 years, the whole known world had definitely heard the gospel. So verse 10 doesn't contradict anything I've said. It verifies all these things. First Thessalonians 1:8 also says, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith has gone forth everywhere so that we do not need to say anything. And so the gospel was preached to all nations prior to 70 AD also. Now verse 11, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak, that for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And so now he points out the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to supernaturally anoint these men when they're standing before the councils, when they're standing before men who are about to stone them, to be able to preach with such a fervor that it would have to be supernatural. Well, I'm pretty sure I see that all over the New Testament also. If you look in Acts 7, Stephen, he's not even an apostle. He's not even technically a preacher. You know, he's an assistant. He's sent just to help clean the tables. But he's gifted. He's anointed. He's a helper of the apostles. But, you know, he does an amazing job. When you look at his sermon, I mean, he covers so much church history and brings it right back to Jesus and ends it with an exclamation point where they get mad and just stone him. They kill him because it's so convicting. Peter in Acts 4:8 also says clearly that he was, you know, the Holy Spirit came upon him while he was preaching to, you know, the people that were around him. So I see this everywhere. And this doesn't mean, though, that you're allowed to be ignorant and just rely on the Holy Spirit to come in and, like Samson, and give you the words to say. This is not justification for not knowing the scriptures, like we said last week. Don't try to freestyle it with the Holy Spirit and just, you know, I don't really read my Bible, but I'm just going to, in that day or hour, God will give me what to say. Often you'll contradict yourself, and if someone's got a good argument, they'll make you look stupid, and then you'll just get mad and yell at them and defeat the whole purpose of even trying to share the gospel. So I think it's important. 2 Timothy 2:15, this is the verse that the Bible College uses. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You're supposed to know how to divide it, to know how to lead people to it, to know how to apply it to your life, to know how to use it in someone else's life. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Ezra 7:10, for Ezra had purposed in his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and then to teach statutes and ordinance in Israel. Ezra, he studied it and he lived it and then he taught it because that's the only legitimate way to do it. But there's this, you've got to study it for the Holy Spirit to kind of have something to work with, you know, so he can even, if there's nothing to pull out, there's nothing to pull out. And so if it's in there and the Holy Spirit can pull it out, maybe you remembered something that you looked at or just read or heard in a sermon, well, that's great, but you've got to put some effort into it. Don't just think that means, you know, this is kind of a specific. I'm not saying I don't think the Holy Spirit can give you insight and can use, you know, can empower you, because I believe that. But I think in context, it's talking about these situations where these men were brought before rulers They'd done their homework for sure. I mean, these guys had spent 3.5 years with Jesus, and it all came out when they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Verse 12. Now brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. I'm sure that happened. I mean, this happens to this day. When we did a mission trip to Poland with a high school group, a lot of these kids in Poland would get saved and hit the street. Them renouncing Catholicism and being a Protestant Christian, quote unquote, was just too much. One girl had her dad had thrown an iron at her, you know, aiming at her head, and she ducked and never saw him again, just left. A lot of them they were kicked out of their houses. You know, these are teenagers because they've chosen Jesus. And so this happens all the time. The guy who, you know, that song, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. That was written in Hindi originally, because it was about a Hindu man who got saved, and Lalit, my tax guy, sang it to me in the original language. It was super powerful. And he was just saying, yeah, the guy said, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. He said, he was just outcasted. He was an outcast to everybody in his caste system, family, everything, but he didn't care. I'm looking at Jesus, no turning back. No turning back was the idea behind it. So I'm sure this happened left and right. And even most scholars think that the Apostle Paul, since he's talking from a frame point of being single, at some point, if he was on these ruling councils that he mentioned, if he's part of the Sanhedrin, he had to be married because you weren't allowed to be a part of that council unless you were married. And so it's quite possible his wife left him. She either died or she left him when he became a Christian because she couldn't handle that type of blasphemy. We don't know. It's all hearsay. But that could be an example right there of that happening. And you will be hated by all people for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So my last couple points is it says hated for his name's sake. And you always hear me bring this out. Anytime I get a chance to bring it out more, I will. It doesn't say hated because you're a jerk, or hated because you're a legalist, or hated because you're too liberal. It says hated for his name's sake. That means hated purely because of Jesus. Not because you're acting holier than someone, not because you're looking down on someone, but because you are so Christ-like in a sense that they just can't handle it. It's too much. Now, I think the quandary is when you look at Jesus' life, as I said last week, it says clearly that he was a friend of sinners. That means they liked him. And who was he hated by? He was hated by hypocrites. He was hated by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. So I think it's so important to find a balance, to not just think, well, none of my non-Christian friends like me. I don't care, man. That verse just says they're not gonna. I don't really think that's true. I got non-Christian friends and they like me. You know, I'm not saying they agree with everything that I stand for, but before I became a pastor in 2000, my whole life was typified by being around more non-Christians than Christians. That was just the way it was. From Florida State University to modeling, not many Christian models out there. When I did that, I was always outnumbered by like 100-1 usually, you know. And so I love doing this Models for Christ study in Santa Monica because I understand what it's like to be in that arena. But there was, you know, I didn't go around just, you know, carrying a cross to all my castings and condemning people to hell, because that would just be weird, you know? And I've been to clubs before where I see guys with, like, crosses out front, and I'm just like, I don't know, man. That just seems weird to me. You know, I wouldn't talk to a guy with, like, some weird religious symbol that I didn't understand, you know? That wouldn't be the first thing I'd want to do. I think, fanatic, weirdo, not going to talk to him, you know? I think there's other ways to minister. I told you, I shared before, Bob Coy's church has a lot of real diverse ministries. They have a ministry, I don't know if they do anymore because raves aren't as popular, but when raves were really booming in the 90s, they had a ministry called Truth Seekers, where these people who gotten saved out of that lifestyle would go back to these raves where everyone's rolling on ecstasy, and when you roll on ecstasy, apparently you get really thirsty, and they just give free water out. And I know so you'd be like, oh, well, how can you witness to someone who's just, you know, real friendly and touchy, I guess. I wouldn't say stone because that's not what happens when you're on ecstasy, I think. But they'd be like, why are you giving water out? Why are you doing this for free? Because usually you hike up the price at a rave for water since everyone needs it. And they're like, oh, because Jesus loves you. And so many people got saved from that ministry because they were normal and available and relational, and they sincerely loved those lost people. They weren't throwing stuff at them. And I just don't understand why we do that. I don't understand why people are shocked at the world when the world is blind. You don't expect blind people to do things that people with eyes can do. And so I don't expect non-Christians to do anything except be non-Christians. Are they going to take the Lord's name in vain? Most likely. Do I like it? No. But am I going to get mad at them for it? Well, why should I? Because they don't know any better. They're blind. And so I think it's so important to remember this. We shouldn't be hated because we're annoying or legalistic or too liberal in a sense. We don't tell anybody anything. When you take the whole preach the gospel and necessary use words thing to like the outermost extreme where you just say nothing, you know, and you like pantomime the cross or something like that. I don't know what you do, but God gives us words. We've got to communicate at some point and to know how to share the truth when God opens that door. I see both extremes as being unbeneficial. And I think if your friend's in hell and you never told him about Jesus and he can remember that, he'll be pretty mad at you on that day. And so I think we need to find that balance. And I think that study I did a couple weeks ago, this is what it means to love God and to love people. If you sincerely love somebody, that implies time. Maybe you aren't going to get to seal the deal. And maybe they're not going to accept the Romans road, first ditch effort. Then so what? They don't. You shared a little bit, and you live it, and you pray for them, and you continue to love them, and look for those opportunities to share. It doesn't have to be, so often we're in this kind of like, I didn't seal the deal, I failed. And that's just not what I see in Scripture. Jesus, he preached sometimes, he served sometimes. I mean, his ministry was so diverse, as we've been seeing. He wasn't just plow, bam, bam, going to hell, repent, now. Sometimes he did. Sometimes, remember, with the feeding of the 4,000, he was just concerned that they'd faint on the way back home. And so he wanted them to have food so they didn't pass out. And that in of itself was a huge ministry. And so I think we just got to keep our, you know, keep all of our angles open on how we share the gospel. And sometimes it's in different ways. Sometimes it's just through loving people and praying for people. Sometimes it's that lifestyle evangelism. Sometimes it's straight up just, you know, on an airplane getting to share Christ straight away. You never know how it is. But don't figure it has to be only one way, because I think God works in lots of different ways. But definitely don't give people reason to hate you. And I put on turning the other cheek. Sometimes we really think about that. Well, yeah, I don't like that. You know, if someone hits me, I'm supposed to let them hit me again. That's not what that means. That's a culture. We're coming from a culture when you meet someone new, what do? You put out your hand and shake their hand, right? That culture was different. When you greeted someone, you kissed them. And so when you turn someone your other cheek, it's like going up to someone you hate, and not saying, hey, hit me, Jesus wasn't dumb, but offering your hand. This is where, you know, the Bible says, as much as it depends on yourself, live at peace with all people. That means I know you hate me, but I'm going to still love you and offer my hand out. You can slap it, spit on it, whatever. It's still out there. And so turn the other cheek means offer it to be kissed. Still greet them. Does that make sense? That is what weirds people out. I hate you, but you're loving me back, and you're wanting to get to know me even though I hate you. That freaks people out. That's not normal, right? Usually, shake the dust of my feet off on them. Anathema to all of you, you know. Sodom and Gomorrah, you know. No, that's not the attitude we're supposed to have at all. Wrapping it up, enduring to the end. Notice he says that. This is my last point because I got 9 minutes. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And so we remember last week, because I covered the three-part description of salvation in the Bible, justification, I repent and I accept. Sanctification, I continue no matter what comes my way. I do not stop. I do not quit. I might fall on my face. I will get back up and I will keep running the race. I will repent, get it right, and I will keep running the race. I do not stop. Christianity is not a phase. If it's a phase and you really didn't experience it, I laugh when I meet people. I don't laugh, but inside, laugh in a confused, befuddled way. When they say, oh yeah, I used to be born again. I'm like, not possible. You can't be used to be born again. Again, that's like me saying, I used to be half Asian. I used to be, you know, whatever. You can't say these things. If you are born again, you are or you are not. It's just black and white in Scripture anyway. And then glorification. I reign with Jesus one day. I repent and I accept. Justification. I continue no matter what. Sanctification. And I reign with Jesus one day. Glorification. And what I want to really pound into the dirt here is this importance of continuing. Because I'm so tired, and I've said this, of meeting people who always want to talk about the tent days who are not walking with God today. There's no tent anywhere. It's gone. It was cool that it happened, and I celebrate that legacy, but it is not here. And so what happened then doesn't matter. It's what happens right now that matters until Jesus comes back. And so look at these verses, John 8:31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Acts 13:43. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue into the grace of God. Acts 14:22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. Acts 26:22, having therefore obtained the help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none of the things and those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Romans 11:22, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you shall be cut off as well. Colossians 1:23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. 1 Timothy 4:16, written to a pastor. I always got to point that out. He is a pastor. Pastor Brian doesn't call me up and say, hey, Mike, make sure you're saved today. All right. It's kind of like a given. But back then it wasn't, because he wants to make sure that he's being sanctified to verify that he was indeed saved. Does that make sense? It was kind of hardcore back then. Remember the early church, if you got saved, you weren't even allowed in the main sanctuary until they verified your salvation with works. You were stuck in the narthex until I see fruit in your life, you're allowed to come with us now. I mean, I'm not saying that's right, but it was a whole different ballgame back then. Now you just tithe and you're in, you're on the team, first place, but it was different back then. 1 Timothy 4:16, Timothy, a pastor, take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in so doing you shall save both yourself and those that hear you. Isn't that crazy? As you continue, you verify that you're saved, Timothy, and you verify that there's salvation in your church. Are you seeing this? This is sanctification. 2 Timothy 3:14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast heard them. Reiterating again, continue, Timothy, don't give up. Bottom line is, continue. The Greek word for that is continue. So continue, don't stop, keep going, all right? I don't care about how hard it is. I know it can be hard. I don't care that you've done dumb things. So have I, we all have. That's why Jesus died on the cross. That's why he died, to make you clean, to make you clear, to forgive you so that you can keep walking with God. You think Jesus doesn't know you have struggles? You think he doesn't get that? I mean, last time I checked, the Bible says he knows our frame and he remembers we're what? Dust. I don't have much expectation for dust. It is what it is and it gets swept up. And so if Jesus knows our frame and he knows we're dust, of course he knows you're going to make mistakes. Of course he knows you're going to fall on your face. Don't give up. Repent. Don't give in to condemnation and keep running the race. Real quick, 4 minutes. These are my applications. Be focused solely on Jesus. Stop any idolatry in your life. And this especially, I think, in context, occurs of the kind that happens within the church. Don't do that. The purpose of you attending this church or any church is to get more in love and more in line with Jesus. Nothing else. I'm not saying it's not good to have accountability. It is good. I'm not saying it's not good to have fellowship. It is good. I'm not saying it's important to learn how to share your faith. It is good. But the bottom line is we're trying to get you to fall more in love with Jesus and equip you to share that love. And the second thing, be ready tonight. Life is unpredictable. When Jesus dealt with these things, he's dealing with them as a black and white issue because he knows we're going to die. Life is a vapor. It's fleeting. So don't just assume that you're not going to walk with God while you're young and hot, and one day when you're old and lame, then you'll walk with God on your deathbed, because you just don't know. Young and hot people get killed all the time, and so I'm not trying to make death sound trivial, but it could happen all the time. Read the headlines. News is mostly bad on TV, and there's always some young person dying for doing something stupid. Up north, I couldn't believe how many teen deaths there were from car accidents. Over and over, every week, it happens so often, so I implore you, walk with God while you're young and continue. I mean, this generation, I mean, my goodness, the university system, the colleges, they need Jesus so bad. It's an awesome time to represent and to love people. But be ready. Ensure you're saved. If you're not walking with God, if you know you're not where you need to be, get where you need to be. Repent and get right, because nothing matters compared to that. Be hated for the right reason. Remember, don't be hated because you're a jerk. Be hated because Jesus is shining in you, and it's just too much light in a good sense for people. And then be resilient. Continue regardless of what season you're in. And I'm sure some of you are in difficult seasons and you don't want to continue. Continue. That sanctification leads to what? Glorification. And the Bible describes that as a weight of glory. Can you imagine glory so palpable it weighs down on you? Can you imagine that? That one day, you're not going to look back and be like, well, I'm glad I made it here. Boy, was I. There's going to be no Eeyore kind of moments in heaven. It's going to be all Winnie the Pooh, if that makes sense. It's going to be glory, pure glory. That sanctification which gets hard leads to glorification, which is easy forever because the former things have passed away. I have done it. I'm going to close right now. And this is an optional time. You know, they wanted me to tell you that too. Don't feel like you're not spiritual if you can't do communion. We do it because we want to respond to God, and we offer communion because we want to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. We have people in our, it's next week, don't forget, if you want to pray with us, we're having our prayer meeting at 6 o'clock. We're developing a team of just lay people who want to pray that are going to be spread around. So we've got people around with lanyards that will pray for you. I'm over here if you need prayer. Get prayer if you need it. Respond to God through worship. Respond to God through communion. And you have to go. You know, we're not taking notes on who has to go at all, right? But if you're able to stay, please stay. That's it. The man's going to come out. I'll close in prayer. So God, we're so thankful for the fact you love us. We're so thankful for the fact that you're patient with us, God. We're so thankful for the fact that the Bible is real and your prophecies are real. And all these things happened in 70 AD, just like you said. And all the things leading up to 70 AD happened just like you said. And next week, as we look at all the things that are going to go down pretty soon, I think, we know they're going to happen just like you said, God. And so the main application through all that, where we're at now, where we're heading later, is we need to know you. So if there's anyone here who does not know you, God, I pray that they'd come to know you, God. If there's anyone here who's not walking with you, I pray they'd repent, get in line with you. If there's anyone here who's just battling with condemnation, God, I pray they'd recognize it. Lord, they shouldn't, God. You're a loving Father who's ready to just take us back when we repent, God. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, you'd move as the band leads in worship, God, and as people take communion or have to go or whatever, God, I pray they'd recognize that they're loved by you and they've got a plan, and you've got a plan for them, God, and then nothing, no person, no thing is worth putting before you, God. I pray people would recognize that tonight. Just ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen.